In your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation for this morning's sermon is from Jonathan Edwards. This spiritual washing and cleansing of believers was the end for which Christ so abased himself for them, that Christ's washing his disciples' feet signified this spiritual washing of the soul is manifest by his own words. In the 8th verse of the context, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Christ, in being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, not only did the part of a servant unto God, but in some respects also of a servant unto us. And this is not the only place where his so abasing himself for our sakes is compared to doing the part of a servant to guests. We have the like representation made in Luke 22:27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. And wherein Christ was among the disciples as he that did serve is explained in Matthew 20:28, namely in his giving his life a ransom for them. Well, I think President Edwards has said it very, very well. So we have truly a remarkable chapter before us here in chapter 13, although we'll not cover the entirety of the chapter. This is the beginning of the upper room discourse. I will remind you that Judas has not yet left the building. He is still within the number here. He's with the other 11. Jesus is preparing himself for his death. There are several things at the beginning of this passage that we see that are indeed noteworthy, and even though briefly, we must take note of them. First of all, notice that Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Well, that's a very polite and pedestrian way of saying what is about to happen to Christ. Christ knows what's going to happen. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be beaten and scourged. People will hit him with their fists in his face. They will pull at his beard. They will place a crown of thorns upon him. They will put a robe on him and tear it off of his oozing flesh, and so on. All kinds of things are about to happen to Christ. John, very modestly here, because it's not in his purpose, will say something like, well, he knows that it's time for him to depart out of this world. Notice also it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Two things in that. First of all, we see that what Jesus is about to undertake, that he is to depart out of this world, he undertakes on behalf of his love, or because of the great love wherewith he has loved those who are his own in the world. Now, I think John is not talking primarily about the disciples here. I think primarily what John has in mind is, quote, what John will say several times, all that whom the Father has given him. Those are his own. That's who he considers his own. And so he loves them to the end of what? To the end of his obedience to the Father, to the end of his life, to the end of his mission, right? To the end of the responsibilities that devolve to him in the covenant of redemption and in the covenant of grace. He will indeed love them to the end of that. In other words, he will undertake all the way to the end and will be mindful of that love all the way to the end. There will be no resentment in his service for his own. Now that's unlike us, isn't it? We'll serve. Sometimes we'll serve. We'll serve even perhaps grudgingly with resentment, and we'll forsake that love that we ought to have in serving. Not our Lord. He loves us to the end of that service. And as Christ goes on serving, even now, as mediator, as the one who is able to save to the uttermost those who come near to God by him, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. As he continues to serve, he continues to love. Does he not? All that the Father has given to Christ are in view here then when John says that he loves his own and he loves them to the end. Second, also, we see that the passage begins with the knowledge of Christ of the certainty of the times. It's interestingly said, isn't it? Notice what it says. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Why does John say it that way? Didn't Jesus always know that? Why is there this air of arrival here? We can't deny it. It's there. Well, this speaks to the fact, the very fact, that Jesus Christ has taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul and is a true man. There was, over the course of Christ's life, in his humanity, progress in knowledge. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them who call upon him. And so there is a sense of arrival here. He does arrive at this sure knowledge. He is so very convinced, and we might even say that if we consider Christ's humanity, that these years of his life up to this point have led to this point. He is now resting fully assured in this mission of his, that there never was a doubt, but now there is even a greater growth in confidence than there ever had been. He has been brought to this full measure of submission to his Father throughout his earthly life. I know that maybe rings a dissonant chord on our ears sometimes, but that is because we haven't rightly yet reckoned in our minds, although it is impossible for us fully to grasp, progress in the humanity of Christ, while himself being God and never progressing in anything, but always having the fullness. Yeah, it's hard to understand. But passages like this remind us of that. That our Lord Jesus Christ undertook a full humanity, including growth. Not only did he grow in favor with God and men, which is what the gospel writers tell us, he grew in obedience. Not that he ever disobeyed, but notice what he's asked to do here. This is that fullest measure of obedience, and John tells us he's ready for it. He knows that he's going to the Father from whom he came. He has no chink in his confidence. Not that he ever did, but that confidence has now reached its fullness in him. And so there is a sense of him arriving at this point. In all of the conflicting with the indignities of this world, in all of the conflicting with the infirmities of his flesh that are common to the nature of men without sin, now he arrives at this full measure of obedience, stepping into that fullness of his mediatorial role to die a torturous death for the sins of his people. This is who John introduces us to here in verse 3. Then note verse 4. Judas is also set in his course. Sorry, verse 2. Judas is also set in his course. He is with the 11. He has not yet gone out, as the latter part of the chapter will make clear. You can look down at verse 26. He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. It's part of the narrative. Judas will receive the washing. That's the point we want to make. Christ will kneel before Judas as he kneels before the other 11. He is washed by Christ. But we note of Judas that his washing was an external washing only. It did him no spiritual good, but only increased his guilt. Beloved, we cannot rest on our baptism as having some intrinsic ability or efficacy to do what it points to doing. It is a sign, it is a seal, it is a an exhibition to those who believe. Baptism is not a converting ordinance, and neither is the Lord's Supper. There is a converting ordinance in the church. What is it? It's the preaching of the word. That's the converting ordinance. And maybe I should pause for a moment, seeing that there's such confusion on that. We remember, don't we, that God is sovereign and he may convert someone during their baptism, or he may convert someone at the Lord's Supper, but that doesn't make them converting ordinances. The reason we call them ordinances is because God has ordered us to do them and to consider them in a particular context. And the only ordinance in that sense that is a converting ordinance is the preaching of the word. We let God be God and do what he does secretly. We make use of the ordinances as he has commanded. And so when someone is not converted, and when someone is an obvious enemy to Christ, we don't say to them, let me baptize you so you can be converted. We don't say to them, let me feed you the Lord's Supper so you can be converted. What do we say? Come and sit and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you may be converted. Come and hear the preached word so that you may be converted. Right? That's how the scripture has given this to us to manage it. Now, the Lord may convert someone at those other times, but that's his purview, not ours. The secret things belong to him, but that which is revealed belongs to us and our children, that we may do what he's commanded us. And so that Judas got some water and wiping on his feet that day did him no spiritual good at all. We have seen a baptism today, and apart from faith, which is not tied to the moment of its administration, the grace of baptism then will never come upon Elizabeth. But with the grace of God, it most certainly will. It is a seal to those who call upon him. So, we ascertain from this passage then that there can be many in the church that are baptized, washed, cleansed sacramentally, yet only externally, and maybe yet, as Christ will say later on in this chapter, a devil. Certainly, that is possible, even in this congregation. Beloved, we must remember these things. So the action that of Christ is indeed astounding. This is what we want to turn to now, and now we'll look at verse 4. It says, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. We don't ever need, with regard to the language of the Authorized Version, to assume immodesty. Okay? We don't ever need to assume immodesty. When it says that Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, what it means to tell us in this century is that in that century, there was a custom that folks did for their guests. They had a servant that would come into the room girded about with a towel, otherwise not girded, right? And that servant would wash the feet of the guests in service to them from the host. Now, Jesus rises, leaves the room, obviously, and sets aside his garments and puts a towel around himself. Think of a beach towel. Don't think of a hand towel. Think of something that he can cover himself with, right? Because that's what he's done. And yet, even having covered himself with it, there is enough slack in the towel that he can also use it to wipe the feet of the disciples. So get that picture in your mind, that Jesus is still arrayed in some form of modesty, and that he is girded like a servant is girded. When Jesus came walking into the room after he had laid aside his garments and put on a towel, what were they thinking? What were the 12 thinking? Why would Jesus come into the room now dressed as a servant? Why has he taken up this role as a servant? Is Jesus now the servant? They would have been thinking things like that. Most of them, as we will see, thought those things in silence, except for one, and we know who that would be, the one who always spoke up when he had a question. Okay? So, first of all, Jesus presents himself as a servant. Let's remember who he is. He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God. He is he who created the worlds. He is he's God over the angelic host. They worship him. And yet, what does he do? He places himself in the form of a servant, takes upon the role of a servant. He will later go on, and it's not our purview today, but he will later go on in this passage to say, since I have done this, you should do it to one another. You should be one another's servants, in other words. Okay, we get that, although it's not our push today. Our push is, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Still, we recognize that following Christ's example, we are to serve one another. We make that as a brief use before we move on. That Christ is a servant was advertised long, long before. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. As ill-conceived as it might seem, as arresting as it might be, as surprising as it might be, as disconcerting as it might have been for the disciples, still, notice what it says in Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Who is he? How is he described? He's described as the servant. He is Jehovah's servant, isn't he? But he's Jehovah. Yes, he is. And he's Jehovah's servant as well. In Isaiah chapter 52, this is a fascinating passage because it comes on the heels of Isaiah calling the people to attention. Remember Isaiah 51, hearken, hearken, hearken. And then awake, awake. In chapter 52, 1, awake. You think Isaiah's building up to something here? Of course he is. He's going to introduce Israel to their Messiah in chapter 52 and in 53. And so we skip down to verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, as many were astonied at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, who's the he? That's the my servant that we read about in 52. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we could read the rest of the chapter, but you know it pretty well, I assume. What do we see with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 52 and 3? We see him as a servant. He's introduced as the servant of Jehovah in 42. But whose servant is he here in 52 and 3? I think Edwards was exactly right. He is the servant of Jehovah, my servant, Isaiah 52, I think it was 10. But then, what is he seen carrying? What is he seen bearing? What do servants do? They carry things for us, don't they? They bear things for us. If you were a servant in someone's household, it wouldn't be untoward for your master to come to you and say, excuse me, take that bag of feed and let's carry it out to the barn so we can feed our animals. Now, when he said, let's carry it out, he didn't mean let's both of us carry it out. He meant you carry it out for me. It's my seed. I bought it. They're my animals. You carry it. You're my servant. What is Jesus seen carrying here in Isaiah 53? He's carrying our sorrows. He has borne our grief. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Those very stripes that were our stripes are laid upon him. Our sins and transgressions, they are put on him. Tell me, beloved, is not Jesus Christ, at least as Edward said, in some sense, our servant? Does he not become our servant? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the form of God, in the form of a servant. It was for our transgressions then that he was wounded. This is a part of his service. His service is given to his Father in that he obeys, right? He became obedient unto death. He had that special command from his Father to lay down his life an offering for sin. But whose punishment did he bear? Ours. And so the Lord God is satisfied with his servant and satisfied with his service. So then, how is Christ showing himself in our passage at hand as that servant today? Let's turn back to John chapter 13. We'll make several observations. He riseth from supper, he laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself, and so after that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So, first of all, he has taken the raiment, the clothing of a servant. It speaks of Christ's complete identification with his service. He did not remain in his everyday clothing. He could have. He could have kneeled before each of the disciples without having changed his clothes, and simply taken the towel and washed their feet. But he girded himself with that towel instead to reveal, to show, to manifest his complete identification with that service. He has become the servant, in other words. And so in his incarnation, it was a necessary component of his being a total Savior, the Son who must condescend to be the servant of a rebellious and yet beloved race of elect sinners. Remember that great condescension then and humiliation of Christ. He came forth out of ivory palaces and kneels before his disciples, girded with a towel. Secondly, note that he is not assisted in his service by those whom he serves. They do nothing. What did they bring to the ceremony? Only their dirty feet. Right? That's all. They didn't hand him the towel. They didn't hold up their feet. They didn't pour water into the basin. They didn't do anything except bring their dirty old feet. He is not assisted. This is a precious and great piece of theological truth. Those served cannot and will not wash themselves. They do not assist in this narrative. They cannot, because the narrative is designed by its author to speak and to represent a spiritual drama that must be allowed to run to its end, where Christ treads the winepress alone without assistance from those whom he serves. And so he pours water into a basin. He girds himself about with a towel. He kneels before each of the disciples. He washes their feet. He. And we ought then to understand that we cannot assist the Lord in our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Paul declares this most clearly in Romans 4, 1 through 8, when he talks about the antithesis between works and grace. So he pours water into a basin. And this too has significance in this narrative. How will his people, his beloved, be washed from their iniquity? Because he will open a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Zechariah 13:1. He will open it. He himself. In fact, he will become that fountain, will he not? It is only him that can do this. This too is significant in that he pours water into that basin. He will be that fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Our mediator has conquered. He will pour out his spirit on whomsoever he will, so that they might be cleansed from all their filthiness. We remember Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 5. Several passages might be referenced here, but for the sake of time. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, that formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. This fountain that is opened, it is opened by Christ. It is opened by Christ alone. In John chapter 7, just a few chapters before, at the last day, the great day of the feast, verse 37, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. It is a different metaphor. It is about being satiated, right? Having our thirst quenched. But it is also for washing that the Spirit is poured out. Now he begins then to wash the disciples' feet. And what do we take note of here? This is a very important spiritual truth that we have to understand, that they are washed one by one, each of them individually. There's no group washing here. There's no broadcasting. There's no spreading out the water. Hey, you wash yourself when you're ready. None of that. Jesus goes from one disciple to another disciple to another disciple. And each time he kneels and wipes their feet with the towel that he's wearing. How does Jesus save? How does Jesus wash? He washes each of us. He calls his own by name, and they come to him. Children, you cannot be washed in your parents' washing. Husbands, you cannot be washed in your wife's washing. Wives, you cannot be washed in your husband's washing. Church member, you cannot be washed in your church's washing. Member of the visible church submitting to imaginary elders out there, you cannot be washed in a general sprinkling. Jesus comes to each one. Beloved, each of us must call upon the name of the Lord. Each of us must submit to that washing of Christ. Each of us must take that full knowledge of our sinful defilement that must be cleansed. For without it, without the washing of Christ, we have no part with him, and we perish eternally. And so, Jesus washes them one by one by one. We do have a couple of times in Scripture where we see a sort of group baptism. We do. And certainly that would have been efficacious for what it was intended to do. But that does not negate in any sense the responsibility of each one of those children of Israel who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea from calling upon the name of the Lord. And when at the base of Sinai, Moses sprinkled the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord maketh with you this day," even he, that same Moses, will condemn them for having broken covenant with God later. They were indeed unbelievers, as we will find out at Kadesh Barnea. Here, Jesus would have us to know that we find him at the feet of each disciple, cleansing their feet. And so this washing then is for each. We cannot settle for a group salvation, a group sanctification, a group justification. It cannot be so. Notice Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 13. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou, and I will point out to you in your authorized version, that the thou means an individual you. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. One by one, by one, by one. Eventually, to make up a myriad upon myriad upon myriads of people praising God, as we read in Revelation chapter 6. 7, excuse me. So then, notice also what happens back in John 13. Jesus has a towel girt about him. The narrative doesn't say what color the towel was. It doesn't say. Customarily, we might understand that it would have been a light-colored garment, not a dark-colored garment. That aspect of something being clean and white would have been that advertisement of the host, right? That he runs a well-ordered household. So many of those servants wore something that had been what they called in those days been cleansed by a fuller, right? Someone who makes things whiter than white. And so what do we see then? We see Jesus dressed in some light-colored towel, going person by person by person. And I'm sorry, ladies, I know this is going to make you cringe, but he wipes their feet with that light-colored towel, and the dirt that was on their feet is now on his garment. Who can fail to see the imagery there? Surely he hath borne our sorrows. Surely our sins have been imputed to Christ Jesus. Surely the disciples are watching what is playing out before them, and they're wondering, but Jesus will not leave them with a bare sign. He will explain to them what the meaning is and what they ought to understand. There is indeed this wonderful statement, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And what does that washing entail? What have we seen? We have seen that Jesus alone washes, that there is no other washing that avails, no other personal reformation, no other, quote, personal work that you can do that will avail with Christ. There's no other water but that which he pours in the basin. There's no other towel but that which he has girt upon him. There's no other one but the one who kneels before them one by one by one. All of those things come to bear when Jesus will say to Simon Peter, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Peter, if you don't confess with me that I am the only one who can cleanse you from your sins, you will not be cleansed. You will have no part with me. So there is something that is supposed as we see this narrative play out. What is supposed in the narrative? That their feet are dirty. Beloved, I have to ask you a hard question. Have you come to grips with your sinful defilement? You've just seen baptism. What does baptism teach us? That we need to be washed. That we need our sins and the guilt of our sins somehow cleansed from us and removed from us. What does John 13 tell us about that? It tells us that without the removal of that sin, we have no part with Christ. And it tells us that Jesus Christ alone can take it away. And it tells us how he takes it away. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that amazing? What have you heard, beloved? You have heard that we came here today to witness a baptism, and we pray, we hope, we have confidence and expectation that we came, all of us, recognizing our own sinful defilement and that we need to be cleansed. Notice that when Peter asks him the question, will you wash my feet? And then the declaration, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus doesn't say to him, let me read it so I don't mess up the quotation. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Notice that Jesus doesn't mention the feet in his reply. Christ will make use of Peter's question to teach the disciples two washings. We'll talk about the second one this afternoon. We'll talk about the first one this morning. This morning, we read that there is a washing that will make someone, quote, clean every whit, even though he needs his feet washed. Does that sound contradictory to you? Jesus will say, Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Jesus will show them in that statement, it's not just the feet he's concerned about. It's whether or not we, beloved, are delivered from our sinful defilement. We come into the world with this sinful defilement. We are tainted in Adam and sinners in him. And then what do we do because of the corruptions that come with that cursedness? We sin and we add to that cursedness and defilement. And we have built up, by the time we call upon the name of the Lord, we have built up a mountain of defilement that could never be removed by any human action, any human washing. And any human washing or action that would take place would only add to that defilement, itself being imperfect and defiled. No, beloved, the saints cannot help you. You cannot help you. Your parents, while they can be of assistance, they cannot provide what Christ alone provides. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Beloved, are you washed by Christ? If you are, hallelujah, praise God that our Lord Jesus Christ has, from that form of God in which he existed, took upon him the form of a servant to be your servant and to bear your iniquities and to bear your sorrows and to bear your griefs and to bear your sinful defilement on his own towel. Praise God that there is hope for those who come into this world otherwise hopelessly defiled. This is what baptism points to. That first washing that Jesus would teach, that by the pouring out of the Spirit of God and the impartation, the bringing of the efficacy of the very atoning work of Christ, we are cleansed from our sins. They no longer witness against us. We are clean every whit. Without a remnant to be atoned for by our own action. Jesus has done everything he could do in cleansing you from your sin. Now if you just, and whatever you fill in the blank then becomes your Savior, and that Savior will always fail. It is only Christ. It is only his taking to himself a true body, a reasonable soul, and our sinful defilement, and satisfying for us at the cross that we can be cleansed every whit, never to be returned to again. Beloved, I know that there are churches out there that are teaching people that they, quote, need to be saved over and over again. Jesus says the opposite here. He that is washed is clean every whit. Every whit. Beloved, can you imagine a Savior such as that? Can you dare to believe in a Savior such as that? This is the Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us never become jaded or nonplussed or unimpressed at the course, the distance, the work, and the efficacy of that Savior. So then, Peter will make a second declaration, won't he? They saw that dirt coming off of their feet. They saw that there was yet defilement upon them. Why was Jesus washing their feet? Well, I want to talk with you about that a little bit more. But I want to make use of Peter's comment for one more thing here before we close. Peter's comment, as well-meaning as it may have been, you know, he may have meant, you know, Jesus, I should be washing your feet, not you washing mine. And there's a truth to that. But rather than being drawn into the narrative, being drawn into the actions, being drawn into the example, Peter will throw up his hand. This, beloved, is the offense of the cross. And the offense of the cross must never attain in our hearts. That's a natural man's thing. To say to Jesus, I should be washing you, and then you'll be happy with my service, and then I'll enjoy your favor. That's an unbelieving attitude. No. What the other disciples did in sitting in silence and wondering and receiving the service of Christ, and certainly they would have been surprised and they sat in wonder at what he was doing, that's a better response than what we see from Peter. Peter would not have Christ washing. He would wash Christ instead. Beloved, that's the offense of the cross. You can't tell me I'm needing washing and my service is unacceptable. You can't tell me I must be passive in all of this. Certainly there is something I can do. Give me a system. Give me a law. Give me a rule. Give me a service so that you can be pleased with me. And that, beloved, is damnable religion. That's the religion that will drive us to hell with all of our service and with all of our dirty towels and with all of the look at what I've done, with all of our Matthew 7:22, Lord, Lords. So then, receive the service of Christ. Receive the offense of the cross. Receive that you can do nothing and find your rest in your servant, Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon his name. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, for him who served sinners, who bore their iniquities, carried their sorrows, took their stripes. Oh, we thank thee for him who knew no sin, that he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Deliver us, Lord, from that wrong reaction to the offense of the cross. Help us, Lord, to offend ourselves in such a way that we would come to Christ. To give up our own service to receive His. To be clean every whit by Jesus Christ alone. Deliver us from every vestige of self-righteousness is what we often pray. And Lord, we pray it often, Father, because we find it rising up in our breast often. Take that little Pharisee out of our hearts and replace that with one who reposes on Christ alone. We pray in His name. Amen. Please.